Good morning, church. Good to be with you all on the second week of Advent. Advent is one of my favorite times of year. I remember as a kid when we would do the Advent readings and the lighting of the candle, it was always, it felt almost magical. It was like, I don't know exactly what's happening, but I loved it. I loved this season. You know, Advent, we celebrate, as I mentioned last week, as the beginning of the church calendar. Which I think is important because we celebrate Advent, and in that we remember that we order our lives as the church differently than the world around us. The world around us has a calendar that we adhere to as well, January through December. But as the people of God, we have a kind of alternative rhythm that we kind of possess and we live from. And Advent begins really with knowing that it is God who initiates time. It is God who initiates our life. And so when we reflect on Advent, when we step into this season, we sort of passively surrender to God's ordering of life and the way the world operates. And so the second week of Advent, we're beginning our series where we're going to be looking at the theme of trees through the scripture. Now, just as a disclaimer, this is in no way saying this is the origin of the Christmas tree. It is merely that Christmas trees got us thinking about trees. And then as we were exploring scripture to see how did we want to present the story of Christmas and Advent, we realized how prominent this theme is, more than I think I realized, and I'm guessing more than you even realized. Outside of God and humans, trees are the next most named or commented living thing in all of scripture. I mean, they're all over the place. The odds are, if you were to open, what the numbers suggest is if you flopped your Bible open to any particular two pages, you would find a reference to trees. In Hebrew, it's the word eitz, and it's a broader definition than when we think of the word tree. We tend to think of tall things that bear fruit or acorn or leaves, whatever it is. But in Hebrew, the word eitz will also represent the burning bush next to Moses, which in some ways is just a short little tree, which is really what bushes are, right? And so trees have this very prominent role. And they actually trace that in moments of importance throughout the story of Scripture, you see the people of God going up onto high places and encountering God generally next to trees. You see it in Genesis, you'll see it in Revelation, what we'll look at in a second. You see Jesus maybe as in the absolute culmination of all the scriptures, he's hanging on a cross that of course is made of what? A tree. And so this theme of trees, this kind of design pattern, you see all through scripture. And so what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks or so is just trace this theme as simply a tool, a mechanism to tell the very story of scripture. The very reason that we pause every year to celebrate Advent, which at its core just means coming. It means coming, that God is in fact coming. And there are a few different Advents we think of. We think of both the Advent that did happen on that first Christmas morning when Jesus did arrive. We think of the Advent where at some point as followers of Jesus, God comes to our own heart and our own life. And then, of course, what we'll look at a bit today is the coming Advent, in which the kingdom of God is fully kind of consummated on earth as it is in heaven. And we see that in that second coming. And we live in the tension of those three comings of Jesus. But before we get to the sermon this morning, would you mind standing? Actually, I know it's kind of up and down today. But stand in reverence of the scripture that I want to read today. So our scripture reading today comes from Genesis 2, and I've plucked out a few different pieces of that and into Genesis 3, but I had a feeling you didn't want me to preach all three chapters of Genesis 1 through 3, so we kind of selected some. So the reading comes today from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the story begins with trees. And it begins not just with trees, but it's actually this bustling garden. And remember, this is told from the posture of the Near East, which was a desert, a barren land. And so when God creates, he creates this bustling garden filled with vitality and life. And in that, he begins to create. And the text that we came to today comes out of this beautiful poem in chapter 1 in which God is speaking the world into existence. And there's this cadence in which God speaks and it comes to be, and there was evening, and there was morning, and it was good. And over, you see this cadence as God creates and is good, and what comes out of that creation is, again, this beautiful garden. And when he creates humans, he creates those in the image of God, he takes them, and he puts them right in the middle of this garden. It begins with beauty. But what happens is from this moment really till the end of Scripture is we see this tree of life, and it will disappear for quite a bit of time. Because the story begins with a tree, but the story also ends with a tree. In Revelation 22, we don't have this on the screen, but I have it here. It says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." You see, the story begins with a tree, but the story ends with the same tree making its next appearance. And we live, you could say, in between these two trees. And life between these two trees is hard. It's difficult. Because what you find is that in between, life between these two trees is filled with humans wrestling with God, wrestling to be God, to seize control, to seize power. We see the fallout of sin and brokenness. You see shame and dehumanization. You see these questions arise. God, do you care? Where are you? I mean, this is the season in which Advent takes place. It lives in the tension of these two trees. There's despair. There's frustration. That becomes the sort of shared language of all humanity. That's the human condition. And with all the joy, with all the shining lights, with all the happiness this season brings, for many of us, the inverse is also true. It brings hardship, it brings pain, it brings images of what could have been, what should have been. Life between the two trees is hard. As I was working on this very sermon earlier this week, my oldest daughter, Madison, who's our middle schooler, she came out to me and she was just all of a sudden she was just weeping. She was in a wreck. And she starts talking, and she had been, I actually don't know what spawned these kind of thoughts, but in her mind, she kind of, through tears, brings this question, why do we even celebrate Christmas at all? She said, the world is so broken. And she goes on to cite racism and hunger and political tension and suicide and bullying and wars. And I got to thinking, you know, she's not wrong. How do we celebrate Advent in the midst of this? Why do we light candles? How can we open presents when the world seems to be falling apart around us? And so I pause for a second thinking of an Advent sermon I'm going to preach just a few days later, and I begin to open up the very meaning and depth of Advent. See, most of us, like my daughter, kind of view Christmas almost at times as a way of kind of shielding ourselves from the really brokenness of the world. We view it as hiding behind the Christmas tree and the joy and the lights and the candles, but Advent is much different. Where Christmas time is about joy, but right now, before we get to that, we celebrate Advent. And in Advent, it is about that waiting. Advent is us rehearsing the story of God, where before Jesus' arrival, for 400 years, God was silent as the people of God suffered under the oppression of the Roman Empire. See, Advent is gritty. Advent has some skin in it. It's got some kind of teeth to it. Advent is not about a sort of blatant hiding behind the reality of the world. It actually is a season where we stare directly into it, where we look into the darkness, and what we find are little candle lights lit, little lights in which God is still working, God is still moving. Advent is about the story of God breaking into all of that. See, Advent is very much us tapping into that tension of the life between the two trees, and we say, like, the story doesn't end with us being left out of the garden, but rather God is recreating not just a garden, a brand new city in Revelation 22, in which that tree of life reemerges and has presented itself to us. You see, Advent is about that cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Advent, like the song we sang earlier, says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Advent is about crying out to God in the midst of that. Because you can't just celebrate the birth of God in human flesh by waking up on the 25th. You got to prepare for that. You have to prepare for that kind of mystery, that kind of movement of God. And Advent is how we prepare for that. So the story begins with a tree, and the story ends with a tree. Because Advent is about that darkness between these two trees. It's about hope entering in and offering a new beginning. So if you have your Bibles, let's flip to Genesis chapter 2. And what we find is that the very story of God can hold all of that tension that young Madison was feeling and expressing earlier this week. See, the story of Advent has the ability to hold all of that together, to not close our eyes to it, but look directly into it. And we'll see that beginning, the very origins of all of that pain here in Genesis chapter 2. So let's look again at verse 8 and 9. Again, this comes out of that poem. It comes out of all of this beautiful creation. And we see this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So again, you see this image, this beautiful, bustling garden, and in the middle, God places the humans, and he says, it has all sorts of trees, all of them that are both pleasing to the eye and delicious to eat. It's this picture of perfection. And God places the humans in there because he desires for them to have access to all that goodness. The story begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with very good news, God's good creation that he repeats over and over and over. The story begins with this goodness. And he places the human, says, here is where I want you to exist. And there within that are two trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it probably goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. The tree of life offers life. That's its whole purpose, is it represents this tree in which eternal life, kind of that life of the age to come, is there present and available right in the garden. It's the tree in which we see later in chapter 3 where God says, if they eat of it, they will live forever. And so it's there right in the middle. God places the humans there, and they have, under no qualifications of their own, through no doing of their own, they have access to the very gift and eternal life of God. It has always been a gift. It has always been there for them. The story is not, if they obey, then they can take part in the tree of life. The story is, the tree of life is available. It's always been God's posture. Please take, partake in that kind of life. By nothing that we do, it's just there and available. But then we see this other tree. We see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Hebrew, the good is the word tov. And evil, which may actually better be translated bad than evil, because I think we bring some baggage to that idea of evil, although it's certainly a proper definition as well. But it's the Hebrew word ra. So there's this tree of tov and ra. It's good and it's evil. And we'll learn more about that tree in a second. Let's look down at verse 15 and 7 through 17. And between those verses, by the way, you just see God describing more of this garden with rivers flowing in every direction, all to the corners of the earth. And we see this in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So he's given really two tasks. He places the human in the garden. He says, your job is to work it and take care of it. You see, work was around pre-fall, pre-sin. Work is what it means to be human. We're meant to create. We're meant to build. We're meant to contribute and help and co-rule with God. This is really the theme of the story. God creates not because he's lonely, but because he desires for us to experience that creation and co-build and rule a world with him. In his sovereignty, he actually gives authority away in some sense for us to help work and take care of the garden. And right after that, he says, you can eat anything in this garden. He says, anything you want is available to you. But then he says, but there's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, if you eat from that one, though, you will certainly die. Which, a few things to catch. He doesn't say, if you eat from that tree, I will kill you. Which I think is a common misconception of this story. We read that into the text. He says it more in the vein of when I tell my daughters when they were young, hey, you can play out front, but don't play in the street. Because if you play in the street, it's probably going to be dangerous. See, God lays him in the middle of the garden. He says, all of these you can eat, but if you eat from this tree, he says, you will certainly die. And the Hebrew there is interesting. Both the command to eat and the command to die, the way that the Hebrew functions, the way the Hebrew puts an exclamation point, because they don't have those sorts of punctuations, is they would duplicate the verb. And so God places the human in the garden. He says, you can take from any tree, you can eat, eat. That's the command. Eat, eat. He says, and if you do, you take all of that, but there's this one tree, and if you take from that one, you will die, die. Which we use, the way we clarify that is certainly die or surely eat. It's an emphatic statement. And there's this beautiful poetry because the biblical writers are absolute literary geniuses. And I don't mean that like tongue in cheek. They are. And he says they're framing these commands. Where he says the first one is eat, eat. The second is you may die, die if you partake of this. And there's this framing in which the tree offers a choice. Because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and bad. It is representative, often through the scriptures, trees represent wisdom. You see this profoundly in Psalm 1 and 2, in which the wise one is like a tree planted by a river, the one who meditates on the very presence and word and teachings of God. And so when God places the humans in there, he's giving them the choice. And this scene that we unpack here, we could preach a year's worth of sermons on. And I mean that quite literally. Because this is encapsulating the very human condition that's before all of us. Is we are given the autonomy and the authority in any decision we have to choose the tree of life or the knowledge of good and bad. Do we choose God's wisdom? Or do we take the position of God and say, I think I am right here? And you'll see the serpent twist these words, because what the temptation is a temptation in which they're saying, do you trust that what God says is actually good for you? right? It's to maybe go back to that example. It's when you tell your child not to play in the street, they're thinking, yeah, but it looks a whole lot fun out there. Does dad really have my best interest in mind? This is the tale of the two trees. It offers a choice before Adam and Eve. It offers a choice between us. What do we choose? As we see later in the Proverbs and in Psalms, at the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is when we come before the Lord and say, God actually knows what's best. Even when it looks enticing, even when it looks tasty, even when it looks like it's in our best interest to do what we desire, we trust that God has our best interest in mind. And so the tale of the two trees, where this begins, is a choice. Will we unite ourselves by quite literally eating of any tree, particularly that tree of life, taking it within us to say, I unite with the very wisdom and way of God? Or do I reject that? Do I take from the knowledge of good and bad, thinking I am actually the one in which can decipher right from wrong? I mean, the layers of this just begin to unpack, because this is the story you see before the biblical characters over and over. For every right decision, or every decision that we have, this choice is always before us. Will we step into the wisdom of God, or will we step into our own wisdom? And what happens from this is that very tension my daughter felt. This is the seedbed of both life and death. It's available right there before him. And God looks at them and says, listen, you can eat anything. All of it is yours. Partake in the tree of life. I've built this world for you, that you can co-rule and be and commune with me. But if you eat from that one, if you seize autonomy, if you take your own wisdom, if you think you know better than me, then, well, that will certainly lead to death. He says, don't take that tree. Trust me. Trust me. Well, most of us know where this story goes. But what we find is right after this story, so after chapter 3 into chapter 4, what's the very first story post-garden? It's Cain and Abel. It's two brothers who think they know what's best, that they seize the knowledge of good and bad, and the result of that is murder. The very first story post the tale of the two trees is one that results in death, because one did not partake in the tree of life, but rather said, I know what's best. And what's best for me now is to actually kill my brother. It results in death. And that will then spiral. And if you read the first half of Genesis, you see sin spiraling out of control. It will swell up from the murderous rage of two brothers, where that will result, where we see a guy like Lamech, who's raging and praising about how he kills over and over, and that will then spiral and roll up into where we see the Tower of Babel, which is a sort of systemic sin in which all of humanity is saying, we are like the gods, we can conquer. You see, sin right here from this beginning is spiraling and spinning from the individual always to the systemic, because that's what sin does. It always is both of those. It begins with the individual. But then those individuals feel they gain more wisdom, more power, more autonomy, and that always rolls up more and more into them building systems and worlds built on brokenness. And of course, we see systemic sin. Of course, that integrates into that, because we were meant to build a world based on the very wisdom of God, but when we seize control and say, I'm going to build it on my own wisdom, my own understanding of right and wrong, of course that bakes into the very structures of the world. And you see this devastating fallout of sin. And we'll see that right here in chapter 3. Again, we know this story well. But look over at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? One note real quick, that the word crafty is the Hebrew word arum. And every time it's used in the Proverbs, it's actually used in a positive light. We view it here, obviously, in a negative light. And I think what the biblical authors are doing here is they're suggesting that with wisdom, with this sort of craftiness, this almost, you could say, almost like strategic ability of the autonomous thinker, there is both the ability to build up or to tear down. It's presenting another choice. Because when we get to Proverbs, they'll use that word arum, and it'll be a positive thing. When he plans and strategizes and thinks and can see out over the horizon, but yet here the serpent is one who is crafty, who has the arum, and yet he uses it to divide, to destroy, to dehumanize. So something in, again, in this choice the authors are presenting, we always have this choice. It echoes of Batman: with great power comes great responsibility. So God is baking into this. Let's keep reading. Verse 2 in chapter 3. The woman said to the serpent, right, because he had asked, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Again, that choice. She actually corrects the serpent and says, no, you have it wrong. We're actually allowed to eat anything we want except that one. Because God said, if we interact with that one, we'll certainly die. Let's read on in verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the serpent responds and says, listen, God doesn't know what he's really talking about. You're not really going to die. And in some sense, he's actually not quite totally wrong. Right? Because they don't instantly die. It wasn't necessarily a poisonous apple. It wasn't that they ingested that and seconds later fell over dead. But rather that death was introduced in that, that it brought about down the road. So he's wrong and he's twisting the truth. He's taking a small bit and he's tweaking it. And he says, really what God's nervous about is he's just envious. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. That what God really wants to avoid is that you don't become like him in the ability to say what's right and wrong. Because what's actually true is that when they partake in that, they do begin to make those decisions on what's right and wrong. In that sense, they do actually become like God. But not in the way that we may think of it, but rather they're taking on the very mantle of God, the position of God, and saying, I will determine what's right and wrong, not God. But again, as we learn over and over, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So that's where true life is found. And he says again, for God knows that this is what's going to happen. I mean, church, do you think about that? Do you believe God has your best interest in mind? And I know the answer is yes. I know that's what we're supposed to say on a Sunday morning here in church. But do you really believe God knows what's best for you? I would guess, if we were honest, we're a bit fickle on that. We know it here, but has it integrated itself into our bodies where we actually maneuver in the world out of the trust that God knows what's right? Because, church, here's the problem. If God agrees with everything that we say, if God seems to just line up with every belief and thought and action we have, I wonder if we've created God in our own image. I wonder if we, like Adam and Eve, took from the knowledge of good and bad, but then we've layered on like, no, God would agree with me. If God hasn't confronted some of your sensibilities where you feel that tension of living the life between the two trees, I wonder how intimately aware of God's leading are we? Because what we see over and over, every character in the scriptures wrestles with this. Where they think they know what God would say, but they're presented with this counterstory, gosh, maybe I don't know as well as I thought. Because that's the human condition. God is working out of that. And what we see here in Genesis 3 is as they partake of this, they'll be exiled out of the garden because God knows that their hearts are fickle. We need someone to come. We need someone who can renovate us from the inside out to where our desires are purely in line with God. We need someone who can animate that because we can't do that on our own. What we need is an advocate, a helper. We need the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us so that it can shape our hearts more in the direction of God. See, we have this opportunity before us always between these two trees, but so often we think we can make the decision on our own, but yet we need desperately that Holy Spirit to help us make the right choice, to help us walk in the way of the Lord. Let's keep reading in verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree and that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The very first fallout of sin, remember, what God had brought together, when he creates Adam and Eve, what God brings together, the two became one. And the very first thing that happens when they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is they recognize their difference, which they had never recognized before, and it quite literally tore that union apart. And when they look on each other and they see that they're naked and different, it fractured creation. It pulled them apart where they begin to notice those differences in ways that just brought more and more shame. Which is why they take the fig leaves, they try to cover up, because this is more than just physical nakedness. They recognized in their vulnerability, or in their nakedness, a vulnerability. And what they do then is they kind of begin to shrivel in shame. They quite literally become less than human. Because to be human is to live within limitation, right? This is the story. You can eat everything, but not that tree. And so to be truly human, to be truly creaturely, is not to transcend limitations, no matter what our world and this particular patch of land in the world would say. That has this drive to transcend limitations. Again, some of that has been very good for the world, but just as with great power comes great responsibility, much bad comes from that as well. To be truly human is to actually live within limitation and to say, I can't make the decision of right and wrong all on my own. It isn't just what I feel that's right, but rather the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That God has a say about this, and to live within that limitation is how we find life. And what Adam and Eve do here when they take of that is that union, that perfect creation, is fractured because they wanted to transcend limitations. I want to be like God. Sin's first effect is the dehumanization of Adam and Eve. It makes them less than human because they weren't living in the way in which they were created. It makes them something different, which was their ambition. I want to be like God. Of course I want to be like God. And so we see this. Their eyes opened. They realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. But then notice the devastating fallout continues in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The very things that God gave them for their flourishing, eat anything you want, they're hiding behind the very creator of that garden. Verse 9 is devastating. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" Is this a comment where he literally didn't know where they are? Or is this directly from the heart of God? Where are you? This is not how I created you to be. You are meant to enjoy this creation, and you're hiding in shame behind it. Where are you? Where are you? Church, where are you? Advent is about hearing that question again from God. Where am I? Advent is about the recognition that we too have taken of the tree of Tov and Ra. We've taken the position of God and said, I can make the choice between right and wrong, not you, God. And it's God's response. Where are you? Where are you? And as I said earlier, sin's effects will spiral further into this sort of systemic thing. It will spiral between more kind of seizing autonomy, seizing power, taking on our position of God, not listening to the very goodness and the gift of eternal life that God gave right from the beginning. And it will result in all the fallout that we see in the world this week, this year, your lifetime, the pain, the ache, it's all there. We see the darkness, and God asks, where are you? Where are you? But the story begins with a tree, and the story ends with a tree. And Advent is about remembering that the tree of life will make another appearance. This isn't the end of the story. The life between the two trees is hard. There's a lot of tension and brokenness. Advent stares right at it and has the gall to cry out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That's the story of Advent. And what you see if you read closely in these two chapters is two things about God, where he will not let this be the end of the story. The first is that God is merciful. And it may not look like mercy at first, but look down at verse 22 in chapter 3. This is after he kind of levies out all the curse and the pain and the fallout of disobeying God, of taking it on our own ability. And in verse 22, it says this, "And the Lord God said, the man who has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." This is a severe mercy here, because God recognizes if humans are in the condition in which they believe they can decide right and wrong. See, God can see out over the horizon. He sees Cain and Abel. He sees Lamech. He sees the Tower of Babel. He sees the war in Ukraine. He sees systemic racism. He sees all of the brokenness that will fall from Genesis here. And what he says is if humans can live forever, that's a sort of hell that we could never imagine. And he says, we can't allow them to take in their condition as they are and take from that tree and live forever. Because as bad and as wrong as some of the most evil that's been perpetuated in this world, there's a mercy that ends at the end of a life and doesn't continue on. And the great spoiler is that Easter's coming, the other high point, in which death also doesn't get its last word. And so when God casts them out and exiles out of the garden, it's a merciful act that says, we cannot allow this to go on forever, but I'm working in it. I'm bringing about Christmas morning. I'm bringing about something new in the midst of all of this brokenness. You see, God here is merciful in the midst of it. But the second thing we learn is hidden in verse 15. It's that God is working. This is the beginning. If anyone asks, when did Advent begin? Genesis 3:15 is when it began. Look down at verse 15. This is where he's laying down the punishment to the serpent. He says, "And I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." Now that word offspring is the word seed in Hebrew. It's literally seed. It's what you would plant a tree with. Just a side note. It goes on, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." See, verse 3:15 is the first time we see explicitly the hints of Jesus. He says, there's coming from the very seed of Eve someone who will come and will crush that serpent. The one, the deceitful one that lured the humans away. Someone is coming, and yes, it will be crushed by the heel, but it will strike. The serpent will strike at it. And that exchange is quite literally what we see in our communion elements. We see the very opening, the beginning, the hints of Advent right here in Genesis 3:15 that says there's coming one who will fix this whole thing, and it will look different. The serpent will strike. Death will have its say on Jesus, but it will not have the last word. Because again, the story begins with a tree, but it ends with a tree. And when it ends with the tree, it's Jesus having made manifest kind of the resurrection of all things, the reconciliation of all things. They come back, and what we find again is access to the tree of life, but it's different because we have been made new. Our hearts have been restored and renovated. This is the story of Advent. And my hope as we go through this series, as you prepare for the celebration of something as profound as the very incarnation of God, that we would live in that tension, but we'd hold to Genesis 3:15. That God is merciful, that he's working, that there's another tree that's coming. It will be restored. Creation is on its way there. But for now, we sit in Advent. We're not at Christmas joy yet. That's coming in a few weeks. But right now, we're in the tension of Advent. And we represent that, again, by these elements. So if you have your elements, I invite you to get them out as we take of this meal. And this is, again, that practice we do regularly as a way of really stepping into this story and saying that the very death of Jesus, what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought forth into the world, is in some ways the very tool that Jesus will use to bring about the tree of life again. And when we partake in these elements, we partake in a mystery. It's a sort of mystery of how from death comes life, from brokenness comes beauty, from Jesus who takes our sin, who takes on all that happens here in Genesis 3 because we can't take it on our own, will bring about that new life. This is the very celebration of the seed of Eve who will crush the serpent and will then, in fact, make a way to that next garden. Because notice what happens. Right there in the beginning, you see Adam and Eve fail to do God's will. And when they do, they hide behind a tree, naked and covered in shame. But in this, in these elements, we see a similar garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is before God and he says, "If not my will, but yours be done, if there's any other way." And in that garden, Jesus is faithful. Unlike Adam and Eve, unlike us, Jesus is faithful. He too is stripped naked, and he too doesn't hide, but is on a tree. And on that tree, he's not covered in shame. He actually takes our shame upon him. This is the story of Advent, that we participate in that. So if you have them, go ahead and pull the bread out, and I want to read these words of institution that the church has read for centuries about what it means to take these elements. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Church, take the body of Christ broken for you. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, take and drink the blood of Christ poured out for you. Would you pray as we close? Lord, we come into this season hopeful, but some of us weary, because we are still living from the effects of Genesis 3. But God, may we never forget that the story doesn't start there. It starts in Genesis 1 and 2. And it ends not with sin and brokenness, but with that garden restored, remade, renewed. And so God, as we live between these two trees, may you provide us the hope of your cross. Provide us the hope that we do not conquer death, but you did for us. So God, as we go throughout this season, may we live into that rhythm. May we embrace the very beauty of you, because you are our hope, and you are who are worthy of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.